And then from Isaiah 6, 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the thresholds shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And then Romans 8, 12 to 17. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put death to the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, "Abba, Father," it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If, in fact, we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him.
This will be our gospel reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. It says, "Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these things that you do apart from the presence of God.' Jesus answered him, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one really enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, 'You must be born from above.' The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Pray with me. God, thank you for the gift of yourself and of your word. Send that seraph to touch the lips of Wes and make us ready to hear, to understand, and to respond. We will give you the glory. Amen.
Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures today are wide-ranging. I would say they're fun, but fun in this kind of scary sense, I think. I have this goal always to use all four of the lectionary texts, and 7 years in, I don't think I've quite achieved that yet in like a 15-minute sermon. So we're not going to today. I just couldn't use them all. But I go back and reread those scriptures. They're all, they have breadth and depth to them. We're going to start in Isaiah. So if you want to open your Bibles to Isaiah, and then we're going to move into John. So in the year that King Uzziah died, the prophet Isaiah encounters this God in the throne room, high and lofty. Now, this is the place, the realm where God's will is always done, always uncontested. Seraphs, these strange winged beings of fire, made for God's presence, unsullied by sin and fall, cover their face and their feet and fly about, singing, or is it shouting, or is it thundering? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This kind of hymn of praise, the Old Testament professor, Walter Brueggemann, observes, it begins in holiness and it ends in glory. Both of these terms acknowledging the odd and overwhelming otherness of God. The attempt to verbalize this effect of God's holiness evidences, it proves that God's presence is incalculable, before which everything must yield. End quote. Before the presence of God, everything yields. The foundations of the universe, they quake and shake. And so Isaiah is justifiably terrified, three times terrified. Woe is me, I am lost, I am of unclean lips, he says. And this is, I think I've preached this before. This is where, by all rights, the story should have ended. The prophet Isaiah should have evaporated into a puff of mist, flashed to vapor, come undone at the molecular level, because no mortal sees God and lives. Not because those are, you know, some kind of rule, that, but just because that's the reality of God's awesome reality in contact with us. Isaiah knows this. Moses knew this, but decided to test it, or asked to test it. Elijah knew this. Nicodemus knows this. Except that a seraph, one of these terrifying flaming like angelic beings, peels off from the throne and the world quaking call and response, and brings a burning coal, and flame broils Isaiah's lips. Your guilt is departed, your sin is blotted out. And with that, Isaiah is forgiven. He's saved. He's there in the court, no longer an earthly intruder, but some kind of at least temporary legitimate agent in the throne room. Not for his own pleasure or leisure. The throne room is not his home. He doesn't join the choir then and there. Where he stands, Isaiah, where Isaiah stands is throne room. And we do well to remember that when we think about God's dwelling place. It's a place where decisions are made, where words are sent out, and where actions are enacted. Isaiah the prophet has been summoned there for a reason. a purpose. He's been graced with this summoning, and he's been graced with forgiveness, graced with life. The next thing that he hears then is the Lord, like after he's been saved from this evaporation, he hears the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And he says, "Here I am, send me." We don't all have that exact same sending experience, commissioning experience. But before you nod off and say, "Well, that hasn't happened to me," or "That was Isaiah and not me, thank you very much," remember how the Apostle Peter, in the scripture from last Sunday on Pentecost, he explains to the crowd that's gathered what has happened, and he uses the words of scripture, the words of Joel. And he says, "In the last days, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men dream dreams." And he goes on. But all flesh. So you may be called, you are called. Isaiah, briefly, a legitimate member of the heavenly court, is now sent out on this errand for the thrice holy one. His job is to speak the words of God to Israel and to the world, and ultimately to tell of the word made flesh who will dwell amongst us. Now, it is to that word made flesh that Nicodemus, a respected religious leader, comes, somewhat muddled and at night. We include this Isaiah scripture on Trinity Sunday, just after Pentecost, to remind us of the wild, untamed power and glory of God. Psalm 29 does that very well as well. God is not domesticated in Jesus, nor in the age of the Spirit. We include this scripture also to remind us that there is a how to the worship of God, as Uzziah found out. Remember him? This guy, Uzziah, King Uzziah, whose death dates Isaiah's calling and contrasts with the true King of Kings, this Uzziah was a pretty good king. Second Chronicles, I think it's 26 or 25, 26, devotes kind of the entire chapter to him and all the things that he did in a 52-year successful reign. But in his success, he became proud. And the Bible says that he entered into the temple to worship on his own, in his own way, and was then struck with leprosy until he died. So his son kind of managed the governing for him. Presumption and pride, going before God just the way you want, it really has no place before God, as Isaiah and Uzziah found out. Yet, at the same time, God does call people into his presence. And Isaiah, lost and unclean though he is granted entrance, audience, and forgiveness, and commission before God, because he was commissioned and called. Now, in June, we'll be exploring worship in the short series I mentioned earlier, starting the week after next. And Isaiah 6, 1-8, I'm not sure that we'll use that kind of as our schema for worship, but many people through the ages have used Isaiah 6, 1-8 to kind of show the right ordering of worship. So I leave that with you, and we turn to the New Testament. Now, there was a man named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the ruling council. Now, in Jesus' day, that meant that Nicodemus was part of the minority group in the religious council. The Sadducees, who ran the temple, controlled the council. But after the destruction of the temple, in John's time, when John's writing and the audience to whom John is writing, it's the Pharisees who've rose to prominence and respect. And they are the ancestors to today's rabbinic Judaism. So John's audience is more than likely Pharisee leaning. They are the Nicodemus, intrigued by Jesus, offended, seeking, and cautious. Now, Nicodemus, as a ruler, or as a person on the council, as a very devout religious person, knows Isaiah 6. This is something that he knows the passage backwards and forwards. He gets that God is awesome and splendor, terrible and glory, thrice holy, approachable only in very controlled conditions. And then he encounters the thoroughly good, strangely authoritative Jesus of Nazareth, who, while he always is pointing people to God, Jesus is always pointing people to God, speaks and works himself with godlike authority and wisdom and power. The strange angelic seraphs, they covered their eyes and their feet before God, but now Jesus, in full view of everyone, claims to be bringing about the reign of God, speaking confidently about what God wants and what God does and what God is doing and what God has done. Jesus has even invaded the temple. But unlike Uzziah, God hasn't struck him down. It actually seems like in Jesus, God is granting audience to regular people, inviting them into the inner workings of God's reign and even into God's life. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and their conversation, it gets kind of off to a confusing start right off the start, because Nicodemus opens with what I would read as a kind of customary flattery, and I would read it as sincere. You could read it otherwise as insincere, kind of buttering Jesus up, but I think this is kind of just the polite way to enter into conversation with someone. Like, we know this about you. Is it true? Like, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God. No one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. It's flattery, and yet this is what he thinks he sees. But Jesus doesn't address that. Jesus answers a question not asked, and he answers this question not asked with words that have double meanings. You must be born again, anew, from above. It's all one Greek word. All those different meanings. And so Nicodemus kind of picks up the conversation and runs with again, wondering at the possibility of rebirth at his age. And I'm not sure that we should, you know, assume that Nicodemus is taking Jesus literally. What he's doing is he's running with Jesus's metaphor in a slightly different direction than Jesus. Jesus, who is speaking of this God-given newness breaking in by the power of the Spirit, by the presence of the Spirit. Newness that Isaiah experienced in this throne room. The biblical storyteller, Tom Boomershein, he hears in this kind of back and forth with Jesus and Nicodemus, hints of laughter in the exchange. It's serious, very serious, yet it's playful because it's tinged with the joy of God's inbreaking salvation and the wildness of God compared here to the wind that blows where it may. You know that it's blowing, you know that it has power, but you don't know where it comes from and you don't know where it's going. Well, Jesus speaks of the wind and the Spirit. Same words in Greek and Hebrew. The words are the same, wind, Spirit. And he's speaking of God's freedom, God's power to act when God wants and where God wants, and God's presence, the ability to be here and there and moving, not stuck in one place doing one thing. And all the while that God is, or that Jesus is kind of opening these things up to Nicodemus, Jesus is offering a sight, like sight into the kingdom of God and towards eternal life, which are, if not synonymous, parallel to one another. Jesus speaks frustratingly intimately of how God works and who God is, intimately but nebulously, saying things like, we speak, we know, we see, we testify, our testimony. Jesus is owning God's actions. How can you speak so intimately of God, Jesus? Then Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, one and only son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's how. Indeed, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whether or not everything clicked into place at that point for Nicodemus, whether or not he accepted that terrifying and confident claim, we don't know. Although the evidence is that Nicodemus eventually did come to faith in Jesus. What we have in Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. God, the creator, the same terrifying Lord of angel armies, Lord of hosts, from Isaiah, let's see, this is Isaiah 6:5, the king, the Lord of hosts, the same Lord whose voice, you know, breaks apart the cedars of Lebanon and makes the hills skip like a calf. God's revelation, or Jesus reveals that God come close to you in loving grace, that God who comes close and invites you into divine life, the divine life, into God's life, to share in God's life. That God who enters you into conversations with God that you really have no business being in, but that God's grace puts you in and then requires you to live out or live into, as the prophet Isaiah did. This invitation, this salvation, this intimacy, it's for you. It's for your sons and your daughters. It's for your neighbors, and it's for those who are far away, as Peter spoke last week in the Pentecost message. And that is so that all creation, the whole cosmos, might be saved. That the whole cosmos might cry out with those seraphs, glory to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. And amen.